If I may draw your attention then to John chapter 10, please. And we are concerned with the subject, he knows his sheep by personally, he knows them personally, is what we are going to say here, that he knows his sheep personally. The shepherd knows his sheep personally. And it's a tremendous subject because it is a very experiential subject, as I say, not one that, as I hope to convince you, is academic or mental or cerebral. It is very, very practical, the kind of knowledge he's talking about here. And I hope that this will come through as we share together from God's Word. So John's Gospel, please, chapter 10. But as we read that chapter, I also want you to bear in mind that chapter flows out of chapter 9. And chapter 9, there has been interesting developments there that have a bearing on our understanding of chapter 10. Particularly, you encounter the healing of this blind man and the fuss, for lack of a better word, that the Pharisees raise with respect to that healing. They find fault with it and nitpick around it. In fact, what they display is a very uncaring disposition towards the people that they are supposed to call their sheep, because the Pharisees were, if you like, the shepherds of their day. And so it does appear that John here in his gospel wants us to see the contrast. It is not unlike John. Time and again he does that. He gives you a chapter and then gives you another, one that portrays this character and another that portrays the other character. And that's the relationship between chapter 9 and chapter 10. So please bear that in mind, that as you read chapter 10, Jesus then is, if you like, contrasting himself with the Pharisaical kind of shepherdhood over the people, the uncaringness and that kind of thing. So that's how I want you to come to chapter 10, so we don't spend time in terms of exegetical analysis of the relationships when you have that in your mind from the word go. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I think I will stop at I will read a number of verses there. So, yeah, that's right. I'm going to stop at verse 21. That's quite lengthy. And you just follow me if your eyes can't follow. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Now, I think the commentary in verse 6 is interesting in the sense that it raises us to the possibility that our Lord is addressing a higher wisdom here than the people can presently grasp. This is a very pastoral community in the sense of they have kept their sheep and cattle. So for Jesus to say they don't understand what he's saying is just a bit strange, because this is what their lives are all about. Their shepherd, the images he uses are the kind of images they interact with on a daily basis. So that sixth verse there is interesting to the extent that perhaps Jesus is raising them to something higher, something that is symbolized, something that is signified by those things to which they are accustomed. I just wanted you to see that as well. So verse 7. And we'll find the significance of what I'm saying as we begin to open this up. So verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Hope you got that. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so there he takes you back to chapter 9, which I was making reference to. So a few words in the way of introducing the text that we have here and relating it to the topic we have, that a shepherd knows his sheep personally. Now the distinction here is of the Pharisees, the shepherds of Israel. You remember then that when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he referred to him as a ruler of the Jews, a leader in Israel. These are they. Their shepherdhood is characterized by aloofness and coldness towards the people, maltreatment towards the people. They do not have connection with the people they are leading. They are unfeeling people. As long as they have fulfilled their professional obligations with regard to, shall we say in these days, the contract they have signed, they think that they have done their duty. This is the kind of shepherdhood you find with the Pharisees. Not so with Jesus Christ, for he seeks something else in the way of a relationship between himself and his people. He seeks something personal, something more intimate, as I should come to show you later. And what we are saying then is that the pastor of a church, and Nico told us in the first session this morning that he is modeled after the Lord Jesus himself. We are seeking to have our ministries fashioned in the manner of the master himself. We are trying to look at him and as humanly as is possible to emulate him, to follow him, to copy him. And now we are raised then, as I've told you, to this possibility here that these people don't figure out what he's talking about. But I want to invite your attention to something else that I found interesting. When you read that chapter, particularly to that verse 21, you'll find something interesting from verse 1 to verse 6. When Jesus speaks in the third person, he refers to the shepherds and their flocks. He's not talking of himself now. He's referring, giving an example. The Greek word that he uses is the word eido or oido. That's what he uses. The shepherd knows his sheep. The word know there is a Greek word oida, The sheep know their shepherd. The word there is oida. It's a weaker kind of a reference. It's a kind of knowledge which is often limited to the mental apprehension of facts. Are you following what I'm saying? But when you get to verse 7 and onwards, when he particularly talks about himself with regard to his sheep, or the Father with regard to himself, when he uses the word know there, he no longer uses the word oida, he uses a stronger Greek word ginosko. I want us to investigate this just for a little longer, because I think it has lessons to supply for our understanding as we engage with this subject, that the pastor then, modeling after Christ, knows his sheep, not just mentally, but very personally. And the Greek word here helps us, the word ginosko. It is a word that includes but transcends mental apprehension of facts. For example, I know that this brother is a light-skinned brother compared to me. That's oida, all right? That's something I know. It's a fact I know. I know that this brother has a green T-shirt. I probably know his name. That's all in the realm of this here. Mental, cerebral. It is something I know. It's an accumulation of facts. They may be impersonal, in the sense that I may not be related to him intimately, but I know some things about him. That's the Greek word oida or eido. But when you come to the next that he uses with respect to his relationship to his people, I say he no longer uses that Greek word. He uses another one, ginosko. And that is a word that is usually, almost always, in the Bible, used to denote, to depict, to express a relationship. It is no longer just something of the mind. It is now something of the heart. It is no longer cold, calculating knowledge up in the head. It is now something I feel and even sympathize with. Ginosko. Let me give you several examples just to illustrate what I'm talking about. When you read the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 1, we are told that Adam knew his wife. And what happened? They had a baby. Well, are you to say Adam knew Eve was brown of complexion? That somehow Eve was tall and had very beautiful legs? Or it's not what he's talking about here. The word know comes with loaded implications. Relational implications. Are you following what I'm saying? That's the word used here with regard to Christ and his sheep. It's a relational word. Another example. I have quoted in your hearing, I think, maybe here, maybe it was in Gaborone, I don't know. But in Matthew 7, the Lord Christ addresses the people who come to him in the last days. And in verse 23, he tells them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Well, Jesus, well. You didn't know these people. What are you talking about? How did you know they are sinners then? He's referring to knowledge not as a mental faculty, not as a cerebral product, but as a relational word. In other words, I knew you. In fact, I knew you because I created you, but I never knew you in the sense of ginosko, in the sense of I never had a relationship with you. One more example. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that you and I might become" what? "The righteousness of God in Christ." He who knew no sin. The he there is a pronoun for Jesus. Well, how did he not know sin? Why then did he come in the world? He came because he knew people are sinners. But when he says he knew no sin, it is saying he never had a relationship with sin. He was not to be intimately involved, identified with sin at a practical level. That's the word ginosko. And that's the one you find from verse 7 and onwards when Christ says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He's using the Greek word, not eido, but ginosko. He's saying there's a relationship here. And that has lessons for how we conduct our pastoral ministry. So that's important. And the overall lesson then, in terms of deduction, is that we are not just professionals who take statistics, because that's what the Pharisees did. And I will tell you later on that that's what you find to be the biggest problem in terms of shepherding today. People are statisticians and managers. They have no personal relationships with the people, but they can count them. And they can track the offering by a graph, whether it's appreciating or depreciating, whether membership is increasing or not increasing, but whether spiritual life is on the upward trend, they may not really know. Eido versus ginosko. Now, what I want to do then is to say that Christ Jesus, in the context of John chapter 10, knows us at three levels, and I will go back to the text and draw out lessons because I think it's a very, very important subject. Jesus knows his people as the great shepherd who we follow as an example. He knows us in three ways. One, mentally, and we could say numerically. Mentally, and we could also say numerically. Jesus knows the number of his people. So I'm not arguing against taking, statistics in church and knowing how many we had this Sunday and how many we didn't have in the house fellowship. I'm not against that at all, because Christ knows his people in that way also. That's included. Numerically, mentally. He refers to them in John chapter 6, verse 39, as those that the Father has given to me. Those that the Father has given to me. There is a fixed number the Father has given to me. I know them in that way. John 17 and verse 12. He says, of all that the Father has given to me, I have lost none, except the Son of perdition, the son of destruction. So there is suggestion that he actually knows them numerically. He knows them mentally. He knows their physical characteristics. In fact, he says not even a hair of their head will fall without his notice. He knows them physically, mentally, numerically. He knows them. That's all right. The parable of the lost sheep is indicator of this, that he will leave the 99 to go for the one. He knows them numerically. He knows them mentally. But this is not the sense of chapter 10. Number two then. Christ Jesus knows his people, knows his sheep intimately. Intimately. He knows them intimately. He not only knows them physically, mentally, numerically, but he knows them intimately. Their fears and their hopes and their frustrations, their desires and their wants and their failings. He knows all that. The Lord knows all that. And that's what you find, for example, in Psalm 23. And Nico told us in the morning that the pastor is a provider. But how does he provide for the needs that he doesn't know about? How does he? There has been much debate as regards This idea of transferring pastors from one locality to another, and the debate has always been around this whole issue. Does he sufficiently understand the people he's going to minister to? Does he know their fears, their desires, their anxieties, their failings, and their lives in an intimate kind of way? But Christ, we are told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 14, that in every way it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? The text says, so that he might be a merciful and sympathetic high priest. The writer of the Hebrews uses a word, therefore he is able to succor. Very old English word that means not just able to sympathize, but to come alongside, to step into their shoes and feel what they are feeling. He knows them intimately. He knows them intimately. And it is important, if we will be proper shepherds, that we would be able to step into the shoes of those that we shepherd. I've never been a big believer of a pastor who flies in jets and no one in his flock has a bicycle.
Amen, Pastor.
I think there's a problem there. Thank you. I think there's a problem to that. Are you able to identify with your people? I'm not saying to take a vow of poverty. I'm not saying that at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the pastor's life must, as much as is within his power, step into the shoes of his people, for he must know them intimately, not just mentally, not just numerically, not just statistically, but also intimately. And Christ knows his people like that. But now, ladies and gentlemen, the third way that Christ knows his people, and this is interesting, and I do not know that we have time to explore the depths and the intricacies that come along with this thought. He knows them mystically. Mystically. There's a mystical union between Christ and his people. Now this is difficult stuff. The Puritans used to write, Arthur W. Pink, for example, I don't know whether we have that book here, Mystical Union with Christ. They spoke of this union that transcended human language. This union that transcended human categories. You could not classify it within human categories. It's a union born of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual union that Christ has with his people. Of course, as it respects Christ, is a very grand idea, an idea we cannot attain to, but nevertheless, he is our example. He is our example. This is that which brings the pastor, in a very funny kind of way, to anticipate the problems and the objections of his people. God unites the heart of the pastor with that of his people. Now, let me tell you something. I have often visited members of the church. And Nico told you, I wrote a book called The Disease Called God Told Me. So you know I don't believe in that kind of stuff. Nevertheless, I have walked into the house of a member of church. And I opened the scriptures almost by accident. Well, there's no accidents. It's the leading of God. And as I shared the word of God with this person, I could see the effect that the word is having on the person. And then when we are done, you will hear a comment like this, Pastor, did somebody share with you? God sent you for me. And I've left those moments truly encouraged, but never understanding how that happened. I have come from a trip like this where I was away for 3 weeks and 3 months, and when I came to our church and interacted with one or two people, shared with them and asked them, and I would have a general feel of what's going on in the church. And when I preach, people say, Pastor, in fact, there has been this issue going on here. Well, God didn't whisper from the clouds to me. There's just a union God manufactures between the pastor and his people. Now, this brings me to a very curious text. A text you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, where we are told that the children of Israel, as they left the wilderness and they crossed the Red Sea, we are told that right over the other side, they were all encompassed in a cloud. And scripture says they were baptized into Moses. Whatever that means. What does it mean? They were baptized into Moses. There is no way of thinking about it except they were united in that very mystical sense to Moses. They recognized him as our leader, and Moses gave himself for the people. And so there was a oneness there. It happens when we give ourselves to the service of God, that God in his own mysterious ways connects our hearts to the hearts of the people and makes us truly one with them. That is when ministry becomes truly ministry, when ministry transcends seminary teaching and it becomes truly heart to heart. It is when God does that thing which I'm calling mystical union. Now go back to John chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 6. I want to draw out a few things for you in the next 15 minutes and I'll be done. I think then that when Christ addresses these people from verse 1 to verse 6, in a sense, he's raising them to the steps which are necessary to this that I'm calling baptism, mystical baptism. Between the led and the leader, the shepherd and the shepherded. And that accounts for that statement in verse 6. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They were high. But let's try to see if we can pick out a number. We are told then that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, I think that's important. They hear his voice. God has not given the pastor any other instrument of rulership in the church, no technique of psychology, no technique of seminary training will ever replace the simple preaching of the word of God. They hear his voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd. The pastor who faithfully labors in the word, exegetically strains to bring out God's word, to understand it in its context and in its meaning, and therefore faithfully communicate it to the people. Believe me, ladies and gentlemen, in terms of biblical theology and in terms of church history, it's always been believed that such a man is in fact speaking for Christ himself. John Calvin put it this way: if a preacher faithfully exegetes the text of the Bible and then faithfully communicates that text to his people, at that very moment, he is to be received as Christ would be received. For none other than, in the words of Martin Luther, none other than majesty itself is addressing his people. They hear his voice. They hear his voice. Now, you see, that's John Calvin, and that's Martin Luther. Where do you find that in the Bible? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, 16, 17. Paul tells the Ephesians, he, the pronoun is Christ, he came, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far and those of you who are near. Paul, wait a minute, Christ never went to Ephesus, if my reading of the Bible is correct. Never stepped a foot there. As a matter of fact, never went outside of Palestine proper, as we know it. So what are you saying? Christ came. Paul is saying, that time when I stood in front of you and I was faithfully bringing the word of God, it was Christ himself preaching to you. They hear his voice. They hear his voice. Do you see why it is important for us to devote ourselves not just to the preaching of the word of God, but to the proper exegesis of the word of God? For when we are doing that, the people are hearing none other but Christ himself. And that's when this mystical union is possible, because it is no longer the preacher but Christ speaking through the preacher. They hear his voice. But there's something else he says in here. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. And of course, you can classify that under mental, statistical, and intimate knowledge, if you like. But notice the second thing, he leads them out. He leads them. He leads them. They not only hear his voice, but he leads them. What courage is required to be a pastor? What courage is required to be a pastor? There was a Frenchman who said something that appeared wise, and this is why I told you philosophers can wow you with their wisdom. He said, leadership is this: figure out where your people are going and then go there ahead of them. Figure out where the people are going and then go. And people thought that was a very wise thing to say. No, that's a very foolish thing to say. Lead them. Lead them. Lead them. Stand in front of them. Don't take a poll. You know? Let's find out. What do the people want? You know? You're reading some books on church growth techniques, and you'll be shocked the kind of information you find there. I don't go very much with them. They tell you, take a poll, take a statistical analysis of Francistown and see what are the majority. Are they between the ages of 30 to 40? Are the majority between the ages of 20 to 35? How many do we have, older citizens? What do you call them? Senior citizens. How many of them are senior citizens? And then decide what segment of society your ministry targets. Are they middle class? Are they poor, the poor kind? What happened to all the gospel to all the people? But this poll is supposed to help you to structure your ministry. You're no longer leading. You're simply a service provider like Mascom and the other things that you have. You've got to lead. You've got to lead. And in leading, you got to stay ahead. I said you must be an example to the people. Be what they should be. In the language of Paul, he tells Timothy, you follow me because I'm also following Christ. And so to Timothy says, be ye as a young pastor an example to the flock. Never ask them for that which you yourself are not doing. He leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. Isn't that amazing? He goes ahead of them. So he feeds them. They hear his voice. He leads them. He gives them an example. He stands ahead of them. There it is. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now listen to the next words. A stranger, they will simply, and the writer is careful to emphasize, they will simply not follow, but will flee from him. They have developed a sense of discernment. They are not a bunch of morons who are told, jump for Jesus, and they are jumping. Clap for Jesus. Why are we clapping? Don't ask a question. Just clap. I said clap, you clap. I find that hard in a worship service. I'll be honest with you. I'm sorry. I'll be honest with you. I find that in a worship service. In Kenya, they will tell you, You know, in Swahili, ruka kimasai, jump like a Masai. And so we jump like a Masai. He says, chini, 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 we will be going chini, chini. Why am I going chini? No, the leader said, let's go chini. And people that have been trained like that, a conference comes into town, a preacher from South Africa will say something bad because they have not been trained to think. They have not been trained to discern. In fact, they've been discouraged. They've been told asking questions is unspiritual. It's unspiritual. So Teko, the other guy, your guy, you Kabelo, that's what I told you, hey, South Africa, you have to redeem it. A guy in South Africa asks people to drink petrol. And they do it. Another one said, are you the sheep of God? Yes. Can you see grass outside the church? Yes. Go eat grass. And people begin to walk on their knees going to eat grass. They will follow any voice because they haven't heard the voice of the shepherd. They have not been led, and therefore they are gullible. They are open. The voice of the stranger, they will simply not follow but flee because they have developed discernment, both by teaching and by example. Do you see the point? They heard the voice, the word. They've seen the example of the one leading them. The stranger, they will not follow. In the process I'm submitting to you, there is a union that's developing between the led and the leader, the shepherd and the shepherded, the sheep and the pastor. Because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So now in concluding, we got to ask ourselves then, what kind of shepherds are we? What kind of shepherds are we? What kind? Are we the kind that have been brought into this place where we are devoted to the sheep and they know? They know. When you read letter, by the way, Jesus will say, a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And ladies and gentlemen, they know it. They know when they have a career pastor who is trying to make a living. You know, I don't know whether it was Nico who was saying this elsewhere. I think maybe it was Nico in Gaborone. That these days we have children who fail their exams. And they couldn't pursue another career, which is very intellectually taxing. And so they are told, try pastoring. I mean, try seminary. You know, you are not cut out for the intelligent stuff, so there is an easy job of a pastor. I feel insulted every time I hear something like that. But there are people who've taken the pastorate as nothing more than a career. I spoke to a European, a British man, who told me he went to a church and he had prayed and prayed. He and his wife had prayed and they had prayed and had prayed. And then God opened this opportunity and they felt it was God. They prayed. He is explaining this to me. It's not me saying. Now when they went in, there was a board interviewing them. And the interview went well. But now when the time came to disclose the package, what is the remuneration, the salary, it is there they disagreed. Because he looked at his papers and he looked at their salary and they didn't match. And I felt how sad. If all through you've told me you felt it was God, you've prayed about it with your wife, you feel convinced about this, why should a salary be the one? And the people know when they have a professional who is working to earn a living. But they also know one who will work and give his very life because of the sheep. Now I'll tell you in my message, first thing tomorrow morning, That this is one of the things that must define the biography of a pastor. When he's hanging his boots and putting his guns back in the arsenal, he must be one that loved the church and loved its people. So much so that it could be said he gave his life for that church. Because people can sense that. And they can be united with you. I do understand that pastors have their private time. I do understand all that. I do understand pastors must have time to rest. I do understand all that. I'm not disputing that at all. I do understand that pastors do need their family in private time. They do need to rest. They need sabbaticals. They need holidays, whatever it is. But I'm also one who believes if a member of my church is in a crisis in the middle of the night, they are free to knock on my door on that middle of the night because I'm a shepherd to that person. I believe that with all my heart. A time came when a lady had been beaten by her husband. And my brother Barnabas, he hasn't been here to Botswana, no, he hasn't. He was pastor then, and this lady, having been thoroughly beaten by the husband who was a drunkard and a marijuana smoker, and it was a horrible thing. It was in the dead of the night, somewhere past midnight. And this lady knew nothing else to do. She's been thrown out of the house. Where does she go? I have a pastor. And she ran to her pastor and knocked. And they woke up and they welcomed the lady. And they said, okay, fine. We have to bargain here. Because if we keep you until morning, the question will be, where were you? But then again, your husband is irate. So what do we do? The pastor said, okay, what is heavier? Do we risk going there and I be beaten by your husband? Or I accommodate you for the night and find some? In the end, he took the lady by hand and walked her in the dead of the night to her husband's house. And they sat together in front of that house, knocking that house. I don't know how many hours they were there. Eventually, the husband opened and he was in tears. Because apparently, after he beat his wife and the wife went away, he was convicted of what he had done. In fact, Barnabas says, when they knocked the door and the man asked, who is that? And Barnabas said, I am pastor of your wife. The man said, please leave that door because I will kick that door with you. But it's what pastors do. It's what pastors, real pastors do that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the, well, we don't die for people. We can't save them. We don't go to the cross for them, but we must make sacrifices. And people sense that. They know that. They know your heart is with them. They know you feel for them. They'll be with you. They'll feel an affinity with you because they know this man will lay down his life for us. The pastor knows his sheep personally. It's a high standard. It's difficult, I know. But that's what's been required of us in the scriptures. And may the grace of God help us to rise to that level of a biblical pastor. Let's pray together. So, Lord, this is what you have painted for us. And you have lifted no other example. You didn't tell us to follow Paul. You didn't tell us to follow Peter. You didn't tell us to emulate Stephen or James or Matthew or Luke or any other of those people. You've called us to look up to you and to emulate you, to follow you, and to be pastors who look at your model every time. Lord, we acknowledge freely that we have failed time and again. And that sometimes we've looked at our own interests. Lord, please do forgive us and help us to do better for thy name's sake. We pray these things not for any other thing, but for the sake of your holy Son and in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen.
Sure, thank you.
May God help each one of us to